Okay, what I would like to do, just so that we can kind of get the sense, the tone of his exhortations concerning the conscience, I would like to read the entirety of the chapter and also the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 23, and going through the end of that chapter. And I just kind of like to read those at the beginning. I ask that you read along with me, and then we'll begin our discussion of the issue and cover it as fully as we need to do. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat it are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, if you will, go over to chapter 10. And the concept is picked up again in verse 23 from a slightly different direction, but the tone is similar. Chapter 10, verse 23, we'll go down through chapter 11 and verse 1. This is 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Can we reread that? Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now, a couple of things to note. You may want to go back to 1 Corinthians 8 as we begin our discussion. A couple of things to note. You'll see in this particular passage that what's under consideration is the relationship that we sustain with other Christians and the impact that our behavior might have upon them. That is especially true, and noted in the 10th chapter, the latter part of the 8th chapter as well. But in chapter 10, it's kind of an interesting thing when he says, ask no question for conscience sake, ask no question for conscience sake. But then in the third scenario that is brought up concerning an individual who has a pang of conscience with regard to the eating of meats, has that consciousness of the idol, he says not to eat for conscience sake. But he specifies there that when he says for conscience sake, he's not talking about your own conscience. but rather the conscience of the other individual. And so there is a discussion here with regard to the conscience, with regard to the interaction that you have with other Christians, and the principle of edification. The fact that we have a responsibility as Christians, as we are together interacting, and of course this is a social situation where we're eating with someone else, but when we're together, our purpose always is to build one another up. And in what seemed to be the case among some Christians in the first century is they were more concerned with the exercise of their liberty than they were with the impact that their actions might have on their brother or sister in Christ. In other words, there are certain things that I am allowed to do. I have the authority to do these things because Christ gives me this authority. And you don't have the right to tell me what I can and cannot do. I'm going to do what I want. And that attitude could potentially be destructive to the spiritual welfare of another. And so in that case, if what you do, even if what you do is not necessarily wrong in and of itself, you do it with that knowledge that it may have a deleterious impact, a destructive impact upon a brother in Christ, and you do it anyway, you're sinning in doing it. You sin against your brother. So while it may not be intrinsically wrong, the attitude that you have and the harm that you commit against your brother is something that you will be held accountable for. It is that you are not guiltless in that. And so what we have to do when we consider what the Bible teaches is number one, what is right and what is wrong. And secondly, what is expedient. All things are lawful to me, he said in 1 Corinthians 10, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are expedient. Not all things build up. So we have kind of two things that we have to concern ourselves with. Not only can I do it, but will doing it impact in a negative way my brother or sister in Christ? So we cannot just focus on ourselves. We have to focus on other people as well. And there are some people that are selfish. They're just either not willing or they're not mindful of what they do as it impacts someone else. And so he calls them to be mindful in this. I'm not going to read it at this point in time. We may make reference to it as time goes on, but I just will remind you that the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, it's another passage which is talking about this very thing, about conscience, how you act with regard to your own conscience, how careful you are to be with regard to the conscience of others, and how your actions can impact another individual. And so that's another passage that we will probably allude to. It is important that we keep in mind as we discuss this particular chapter. So there are a couple of things to make note of as we go into the verses. And again, I will encourage any discussion, any questions you may have as we seek to explain these matters. But I want you to notice, first of all, in chapter 8, verse 1, the fact that while knowledge is an important thing, how many times have we taught on the importance of studying the Bible and becoming knowledgeable in spiritual things? It is something that all of the writers, both the Old and New Testament, emphasize as being important, as being significant. There are movements of religious folk in our day that really demean the importance and seek to diminish the importance of knowledge, of rightly dividing the word of truth, indicating that sincerity is about the only thing of any importance to God, and that ignorance is acceptable, that it doesn't matter what we believe, or it doesn't matter if we have a firm grasp or understanding of what the Bible teaches. And as a part of what I believe is an appropriate, rational aspect of our faith, emphasize the importance of knowledge. But what the apostle in verse 1 of the text references is a knowledge that is separated from the proper love and affection that we should have toward one another. And so in this regard, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I'll give you just an example that has been in the news just recently, especially if you've been watching Fox News. Some of the other news stations, they don't cover it quite as much as others. But some of you may have been watching recently the comments, and I forget the man's name, but it was one of the consultants with regard to the Affordable Care Act, and he was talking about the language that was used, and specifically said we used purposely tortured language, and we obfuscated, and we made it difficult to understand because the American people were stupid, and he used the word stupid with regard to American voters. And he said that was basically a lack of transparency was a benefit to us as we were passing this bill. If we confused them enough, they're going to vote for it. Whereas if we made it plain, they would have voted it down. That was the concept. Now, of course, there are those who voted for the Affordable Care Act that are distancing themselves from his remarks. And then there are those who are against it that are jumping on that as an example of exactly the way those people work. But the interesting thing about this was the statement that he made, in effect, is that we intellectual elitists that have an idea as to what's best for the country, we did it in this way to get it past those stupid people who don't know what's best for them. And it was interesting because when the first quote came out, he apologized for that and said he kind of was excited and got carried away a little bit. But then since then, there's been about three or four other quotes that have come up that are almost identical to the first, indicating that this individual is very arrogant. Now, he is lauded as one of the foremost economists in the nation, and I think he's part of some important think tank and all of these kinds of things. But this is an example of someone who has become very much prideful with regard to his knowledge, the fact that he knows things that the rest of us do not know. And he and the very few elite understand when no one else does, so it's important for them to basically steer us in the right direction, even if that's not the direction we want to go. Well, that's the kind of arrogance that we're talking about. And it comes as a result of an individual who has spent a great deal of time and who truly does know more about these issues than most of us do. But it has not in any way caused him to have a proper understanding of human nature, nor of how he ought to treat others. His knowledge made him prideful. It puffed him up. It made him arrogant. Well, brethren, it's very important that we understand that that can, and indeed does, happen among Christians as well. I've become mindful of this as I've grown older, and I hope that my sermons have been tempered somewhat with this realization. I was a little bit more bold and disparaging with regard to the comments I made toward others. You know, and I see this with regard to other individuals from time to time when I'll preach a lesson on denominational error. Or we're going to have a lesson this morning on the subject of authority. We're going to deal with error within the Lord's church with regard to the institutional question. And when you talk about these things, I've heard preachers that just basically speak ill of individuals, of how evil they are, how ignorant they are, willful that they are with regard to these issues. And it must be the case because this is so simple, this is so obvious, and so they have a mindset of superiority in that regard. And that's not to say that individuals may not be ignorant or may not be willful or have some character flaw that precludes them understanding the truth. But it's important that we understand that if we hold the principle of truth that another one is not familiar with or he has not grasped fully, that there is no reason for us to have a feeling of superiority toward that individual. Because, number one, there are many things that we have not yet grasped fully that others may have a better understanding than we. But secondly, the concept of love, that is, a caring concern, an affection for the other, a desire for their welfare, precludes an air of superiority. When we talk about ego, which is very much tied in with the concept of pride, we are talking about an individual who is focused inwardly. There is an inherent selfishness that comes with the idea of pride. I'm thinking about myself. I'm examining my attributes and my accomplishments and my knowledge and comparing it to others to find myself better than they. And when we do that, that's a type of selfishness. And we talk so often about the need to get outside of self, to be selfless rather than selfish. Well, the importance of love with regard to that cannot be overestimated. When you talk about humility and you talk about love, they go hand in hand. And so if you have a problem with pride, the antidote to pride is love. The antidote with regard to being focused on self and puffed up with regard to your accomplishments is to think less of self and be concerned more with others. Rather than seeking to exalt yourself and diminish others, you instead want to diminish self and exalt others. And that's the point that he is making here. And it's the point that he makes in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans 14, the same scenario concerning the eating of meats was under consideration, as well as the observance of days. And there were two problems that existed in Rome that the Apostle Paul deals with. There were individuals, first of all, who were weak in conscience. They were weak in faith. They had scruples. They had questions of conscience with regard to eating meat. In other words, they were individuals that, despite the fact there is nothing unlawful with eating meat or observing a day, they were not in good conscience able to do that. Is saying, in my mind, I think it's wrong. So they were judging the individual who was able to engage in those practices. And that was wrong. You shouldn't do that. Because the Apostle Paul said there's nothing wrong with these things. The other problem, and this is the one that is addressed in this passage, is that there were some there that were looking at the man who was weak in the faith, in that particular scenario or circumstance, and he was despising him. And the idea of despising was looking down on him, dismissing him, looking with contempt upon him because he is superstitious, he is ignorant, and as such, in such a dismissive spirit, or dismissive attitude, I'm going to reject any consideration of this brother, and I'm going to do what I want. And that was equally wrong and spoken against in Romans 14 chapter, as it is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So I think really the key to understanding our behavior with regard to these matters is that we must couple the knowledge that we have with a love for our brother in Christ. Because if we have that knowledge that allows us liberty in regard to this matter, with regard to eating meat, to where we can do it, it's authorized by God, matter of indifference toward Him, and we can do it in good conscience. We don't ask questions concerning our conscience, we just do it because we know it's right. It will preclude us, despite that knowledge, from acting in such a way, love will, from acting in such a way as to cause damage to our brother in Christ. Because just because we know, we acknowledge that he may not, and we're concerned about him. We love him. We want him to be strengthened. We want him to be edified. We want him to be built up. And in this case, by the way, edification doesn't mean telling him what he doesn't know or arguing with him about it. In fact, Romans 14:1, it says not to dispute with him. So it's not a matter of arguing. It's a matter of ensuring that what we do does not destroy him, does not tear him down. And as such, that is an aspect of edification that's under consideration here. And an aspect of what we refer to as expediency. Okay? So that's the first point that I want to emphasize, is the attitude. Yes, it's important to study God's Word and to gain knowledge. But that in and of itself is insufficient. In fact, that in and of itself, without love, is something that can be problematic. It can cause an individual to become arrogant. So it needs to be coupled with love. So as you assimilate, accumulate knowledge, look outward. Don't become involved with ego, but look outward and consider how the liberties that you have in Christ may impact your brethren in your practice of those liberties. Okay. Questions, comments before we go on to the next section? Yes, Scott.
If you know this arrogant attitude that you were bringing up, or the word arrogance, the humility goes the opposite direction and should be practiced as sort of like a way to keep yourself away from that, away from arrogance. And showing a person, a Christian person, let's say, something that they're wrong or something, is not the way to go about it. It would be more like to use yourself to teach them, take the time to show them and to teach them. This would utilize your humility as well. And one last comment or thought. Jesus, in his own words, in Mark 7 and 21 and 22, he mentions the word pride as an evil thought. And therefore, we know, in his words, that pride is not an attribute to be seeking.
Yeah, and that's a good point. Jesus identifies pride as evil, and as you indicated, the world considers pride as being a positive thing. Often, it's not always the case, but often it is. And there is a great deal of emphasis that is placed upon that concept. Individuals who are humble do not necessarily get ahead in life with regard to the material aspects of our society. But that is God's way, and it's something that we need to keep in mind. By the way, just a quick note with regard to the concept of selflessness and selfishness and pride and humility and love. I think that there's a little bit of a misconception out there. And I think what it is basically a simplification of the matter. There are some who, when they talk about being selfless, they talk about no longer thinking about themselves. And in a sense, that's true. I recognize that you have to, again, the kind of ego and the idea of turning inward and being concerned with self is something that leads to pride and is an attribute or aspect of pride. Whereas a selfless individual is one who is more concerned with others. But there's something to keep in mind with regard to this. In Philippians, the second chapter, as the concept of humility is discussed, he says, for an individual to look out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others. I think that it can be actually somewhat destructive for me to think that the best way for me to be selfless is to no longer consider or think about myself at all. Because introspection and concern for self is something that is important. We need to be mindful of what we are doing. We need to be mindful of who we are. We need to be mindful of what our weaknesses and our strengths are so that we can conform ourselves to the teaching of Christ. So in other words, self-examination is important and is something that is required of us. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to strive to serve Him, and that takes, of necessity, introspection, thinking of our standing with God, what it is that we need to change and what it is that we need to alter. So, it's not an either-or situation when we talk about looking out for the interest of others. We look out for ourselves and we look out for others. The thing is, we are not preoccupied with self. We are not concerned with the aggrandizement of self. We are not tied with regard to the sense of self-worth, with regard to our own accomplishments as contrasted with others. Rather than being in competition with others, we are simply seeking to, number one, conform ourselves to Christ and His teaching, and number two, to benefit others. And so the outward expression, that is when I'm not looking at myself and I'm looking to others, is because of my concern and my love for them. I think, again, the idea of selflessness, the idea of humility, is bound up and tied up in the concept of love. If an individual truly has that concern for the other's welfare, it's going to impact his behavior toward those in the world because he's going to be evangelical. is going to impact his behavior toward his brethren in Christ, because he's going to seek to edify. It's going to be evident with regard to his desire to help his fellow man benevolently, because he's going to be as the Good Samaritan, seeking their highest good and helping when he has opportunity. And those are the things that that make an individual measure up to Christ, to fulfill his responsibility in those areas. And the key is love. And I don't think that an individual who is a loving individual is going to be a selfish individual. Not if he's loving as the Bible expects him to be. Selflessness and humility will be the byproduct of those things. So it's important to study, but it's important to marry that that knowledge that we gain with love, because knowledge alone puffs up, but love is something that edifies our brother. So keep that in mind. Okay, now, if you go down to verse 4, he gets into a discussion of the specific scenario. And it's important not so much with regard to the tone or the primary thrust of the text, but because of the religious disputes and disagreements that exist today, to recognize the limitations of the context here. And the Apostle Paul does labor to establish this. He talks about the eating of things offered to idols here in chapter 8 of the text. Now, this is a legitimate question. We ask that question. You have pagans who sacrifice to false gods. And the product of such sacrifice is used in the marketplace. So they kill an animal, offer up a sacrifice to God, and they use the meat of the animal, put it in the marketplace, and then all of a sudden a Christian comes along, he buys that meat. Or he has an opportunity to buy that meat, let's put it that way. Should he buy that meat, or should he not buy that meat? Well, you know, that's something that has an involvement with false religion. Is it something that a Christian should involve himself in? Well, this might be especially problematic for an individual who himself was a practicer of idolatry, and then came out of idolatry and became obedient to the gospel, and acknowledged that that Jehovah is the one true God, and the one that we are to serve, and yet these things are very much a part of his person, is the way he was raised. Should we take that meat? And when we talk about the conscience in regard to these matters, understand that it is possible for us to be taught something, but still have a niggling doubt in our mind. We may even be able to intellectually accept the reality of what is being said, but still have feelings of guilt if we engage in a practice. And that certainly is possible if it is something that has been practiced for many years, or has been so much a part of our upbringing in the past. It takes a while to get beyond that. And that's kind of what's under consideration in this particular passage. He establishes a certain number of principles. The first one, and the major one, is there's only one God. So all of that is fantasy and fairy tale. There's nothing legitimate or real about Baal or any other idol. None of the Greek gods actually exist. Though there is, using the little g gods and the little l lords, many that exist in the world as part of literature, as part of the culture and the superstitions of men. All of them are out there. There are many of them. We talk about Zeus. Well, who is Zeus? Well, Zeus is nobody. There is no Zeus. But that's not the way we say it, is it? Someone says, who is Zeus? Well, he's the head honcho of the Greek gods. He's the primary, biggest one of the gods. They've got many gods, but Zeus is the head of all of them. Okay, that's who Zeus is. But Zeus doesn't exist. He doesn't really exist other than in literature and the figment of men's imaginations. So someone who is enlightened, someone who has that full understanding of that, he recognizes that when that food was offered, that animal was offered as a sacrifice to Zeus, there was nothing to it. it was something that was a fairy tale. It was something that doesn't exist. There's absolutely no, in no reality, a God such as Zeus. And so it's no big deal. It's just meat. That's all it is. But then there are others that they've been so bound up in that in the past, and so caught up in it, that they feel guilty if they were to buy that meat or eat that meat. So how do we behave ourselves in this regard? Well, we eat it ourselves, as long as in eating it we don't cause another individual to stumble. And that's the responsibility that we have. If we have no pang of conscience, if we don't feel guilty about it, we are fully convinced and fully understand there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, doesn't bother us at all, then we can eat it. Now when you say that, then this brings to mind the fact that, well, then it's actually not sinful to eat meat. Nor is it sinful to eat meat that's offered idols. That's the point. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. Now, let us go very quickly, just quickly go over to chapter 10 and note a statement that is made in verse 23 of the text. He says, "All things are lawful for me." All things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. All things are lawful. Well, what does that mean? Is the Apostle Paul saying in this particular text that it is lawful for me to commit fornication? No. He's not. Is he saying it's lawful for me to practice idolatry? No. Is it lawful for me to murder? No. Is it lawful for me to lie? No, it's not. So all things in this particular text are referencing these matters of conscience that was causing this split. It has to be understood. Remember what we said last week with regard to our sermon? Context, context, context. He's concerning himself in the 8th chapter, and as you look at chapter 10, and you see those two things, in that very context, this eating of meat, that's what he's concerning himself with. And the point that he's making is that within this category of things that are lawful, yes, it is lawful for me to eat meat. I can eat meat. There's nothing wrong with me eating meat. But it's not always something that helps me. It is not always something that is edifying for me to do this. Sometimes it can be destructive. So that's the point that we made at the beginning. There are certain things that we can do, but we need to couple the liberty that we have with an awareness of others so that in doing what we do not destroy the faith or the standing of another Christian. But what comes to mind when you look at both chapter 8 and chapter 10, and it has its impact in Romans 14 as well, the objects that are under consideration in this text of necessity have to be things that are acceptable to God. They have to be things that are acceptable to God. You cannot say all things are lawful for me if the all things have or include sinful practices. That would make that passage self-contradictory. You know, sinful things are not lawful for me. And it would make that passage contradict other passages of Scripture which condemn sinful practices. So we have to limit it. Contextually, we limit it. When we limit it contextually, this limitation is something that impacts the application of these principles in other circumstances. Now, in regard to this, let's state with regard to my actions, first of all. So, what we're told, let's go over to, because it'd be easiest to say in chapter 10. Let's go over to chapter 10. And he says in verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market." Eat it. That's a statement. Eat it. He wouldn't say that with regard to any sinful thing, would he? It would make no sense. He's not going to tell someone to eat or to do something that is sinful. He says, "Eat whatever sold in the meat market." He didn't say, "Go to the temple of Diana and have sexual relations with a prostitute," because that's sinful. So if he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, verse 27, if anyone of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. He wouldn't be saying this if it was sinful. You can go over to Romans, if you will, go to Romans to the 14th chapter and just know one passage that's under consideration there, or one verse in the passage. And again, the context is exactly the same. The principles that are being established are exactly the same. I want you to notice in Romans the 14th chapter, in verse 5 of the text. And there are several things that you can know. Let's look the latter part of verse 3. It says, God has received him when he eats meat. God has received him. Verse 4, the latter part, God is able to make him stand when he eats meat. Or observes a day. That's the other scenario that's under consideration. And then in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, the statement, which is very much similar to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, when he says, go eat the meat. Whatever is sold in the market, eat it. He's saying here, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And I've used this quite often in my discussion of Romans 14 with regard to the limitation of the context. The Apostle Paul would never tell an individual to be fully convinced in his own mind to do something that is sinful. There is only one thing the Apostle Paul ever tells an individual who is engaging in sinful activity, and that is to repent of that sin. It's not to be fully convinced that you're doing something that's okay. And so the scenarios that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 10, and Romans 14, by necessity, are things that are acceptable to God. It's identified that way very clearly in two verses in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 8 and 9. You'll notice those especially. Verses 8 and 9. He says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we do not eat it are we worse. So, God didn't care. That's what that text is saying. Everybody acknowledge that. No, God doesn't care. When the dispute over Romans 14, whether it can contain in its context sinful things, a phrase was utilized to explain what we're talking about here. We say matters of indifference to God. And we have to specify it's matters of indifference to God, because it certainly matters to the weak Christian. You know, he thinks it's wrong. So it's a problem for him. But the question is, does God care with regard to these particular circumstances? Does God care? And I remember one preacher, a preacher, responded by saying, there's nothing that is a matter of indifference to God. God cares about everything. He cares about the very hairs of your head. They're numbered. While that's a legitimate statement, that's not what we're saying. That's not the point. The idea is God upset with you? Is he displeased with you? Does he consider it a sin or a transgression if you eat meat? No, he doesn't. Does it make you more righteous in the eyes of God? A more holy person? Are you considered a paragon of virtue because you refrain from eating? No, you're not. When it comes to eating meat, you can eat it and be pleasing to God. You cannot eat it and be pleasing to God. By eating it, you're not better, you're not worse. By not eating it, you're not better, not worse. So in that sense, it can be said that it's a matter of indifference to him. He doesn't care whether you eat or not eat. Now that's, again, within your regard to your own actions, if those actions do not impact your brother in Christ. So there's a caveat with regard to that in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 14. That he says, and that's why I give these three scenarios. If go to the market, buy it, eat it. Go to an unbeliever's house. If he doesn't have a problem with it, you shouldn't either. But if your brother has a problem with it, then don't eat it. So there is the distinction. But does God care whether you eat it or not? Obviously not. Second thing, verse 9. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours. How can something be a liberty? What is intended by the concept of liberty? Very simple thing. Is something that God authorizes you to do, but God does not require it of you. And that goes back to this, you need it, you not eat, but a matter of God. So it's authorized in the sense that God has not prohibited it. In other words, when you do it, you're not disobeying God. Secondly, it is a liberty in the sense that God does not require it. He doesn't make you eat meat. So you can if you want to, but you don't have to. In that sense, it's liberty. So these things, and we use the phrase matters of difference. If you hear it, preachers talk about it, matters of difference, or matters of authorized liberty. Those are two phrases that are commonly used in debate and discussion of these issues to indicate basically this: God didn't care. And so you can't put sinful things in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They can only be things that are matters of indifference toward God. Now, so there are two things that we've discussed so far. Concept of love, okay? The second thing is that we're talking about things that are of no consequence to God. And when we're told not to argue about these things, when we're told to practice these things with discrimination, you can't do that with sin. If someone's sinning, you have to admonish them. You have to exhort them to repentance. And we have to keep that in mind. And so it's not a matter of, it's none of my business. Let him do what he wants to do. Let me do what I want to do. Because if it's a matter of sin, you can't do it. If you see your brother doing it, you have to bring him to standing with God. But the third thing, and this is one we'll have to maybe come back and talk a little bit more about, is, and this is a really interesting study, is that the aspect of the conscience itself. I want to spend just a little time talking about the conscience and what the conscience is, and how that impacts us in our lives and recognition. Because you've got two individuals in this particular circumstance, one of which can do something and be accepted by God, the other of which, if he does the exact same thing, is condemned by God. The actions are exactly the same. His standing with God before he does them, exactly the same. So how can one thing be acceptable to God and the very same thing in the next individual's life be something that's unacceptable to God? It all has to do with the conscience. And with regard to conscience, we have to be concerned primarily, as always, with our own to make sure that our conscience is right before God. But secondly, we need to be concerned about our brother's conscience as well. And that's where the discrimination and the practice of love is important. Discernment is important with regard to our interaction with other individuals. So we'll talk about that a little bit and finish up our study of the 8th chapter and 10th chapter. Maybe look at a couple more of the actual verses. If there are any problems that anyone has with a particular verse or a phrase or a clause or a definition or something, be sure to bring that up. Anybody have any final comments, questions before we dismiss? Yes?
Yeah, you're talking about where it says that all things are lawful but not expedient. Well, now that doesn't include sinful things. And when we studied there in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, brings it out quite clear. Of course, it's talking about sexual immorality, but in 12 it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And 13 says, foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. That's a kind of tie-in with, that we don't eat that meat anymore. But then he continues, but God will restore both of us. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So it shows that all things that are lawful, which is not including sinful things, is brought here about sexual immorality.
Yeah. Well, that's a very good point, and that serves to illustrate the principle that I was establishing in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. With regard to the sexual immorality, a distinction is being made with regard to the eating of foods and sinful practices in that situation, because sexual immorality is different than eating meat and different in kind in that particular passage. But do keep in mind that concept of what is lawful. It has to be limited contextually. There are some, not many, but there are some who we would refer to as libertines, who have the idea that when the old covenant was done away with, law was done away with, an individual who can in good conscience practice any activity, that activity is not limited in any way. There's an individual, and some of you would know his name if I told you, he was a very, very conservative gospel preacher who kind of swung from one extreme to the other and became a libertine. And he and his wife, he actually considers himself still a preacher, though he has left the church entirely. But he and his wife practice an open marriage sexually, and he emphasizes the ability of any kind of licentious activity, whether it be sexual or with regard to the exercise, the appetites and such. And you say, well, how in the world does he justify that? He said, because Jesus did away with law, and we're saved by grace, and it doesn't matter. And this is the liberty that we have in Christ to do whatever it is you want to do. And so, of course, the Gnostics had a very similar attitude. You see that in 1 Peter 2 and also in the third verse of Jude. 2 Peter 2, excuse me. And you look at those kinds of examples that we may note of, there are a few out there. But I think that's a little bit of an extreme. Let's make that distinction between sinful things and those things that are not sinful. Appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today.